I think probably over the past, I don't know, at least 10 years, we in churches across America have lamented the commercialization of the Christmas season. And in some ways, that's understandable. I have a little different perspective on it this year. This year, obviously, has been a lot different. You know, we've dealt with, like, shopping online. I don't necessarily like to shop online, but more than that, it's like, is the present going to get here in time? Is somebody going to take it from off our porch? And one day, I went outside, and if you know where we live, up in the hills there on Timber Hill Drive, our driveway slopes up, and I had come out and opened the garage door, was getting ready to leave. Halfway down our driveway, in the middle of the driveway, were two packages. And that's kind of, I think, exemplifies the craziness of these past weeks. And I feel for the people that work for the post office and UPS and FedEx, because they've just been inundated. And it's interesting to me that, you know, in spite of all that, ordering online, I just saw yesterday, and I didn't know this. I mean, I know about Black Friday, but yesterday was Super Saturday. And I guess it has been for a few years. And actually, Super Saturday is a bigger shopping day than Black Friday, and it's the last Saturday before Christmas. And in spite of everything that's going on this year and the whole stress and strain of coronavirus, the economic impact that's been having, they estimated that there were 150 million people who were out yesterday on Super Saturday shopping, not shopping online, shopping in person. And they showed some video footage of it. And last year, there was only 147 million people. So I thought, wow, this is crazy. In the midst of all of this with the coronavirus, 150 million people were out shopping yesterday for Christmas. And I thought about that, and because that's kind of interesting to me, because we've been so, you know, withdrawn to our own homes, and we've been so staying away. And I thought, what prompts 150 million people to go to malls and department stores and Walmarts and Targets and all those places? And I think it's because people are looking for something that is familiar, that is comfortable, that is happy to hold on to. And Christmas is it. And what I find particularly interesting about that is that in the recent years, we have, as a culture here in our country, more and more we've wanted to shut Christ out of much of our lives. And yet we surely do capitalize on his birth. And maybe this year, my prayer and my hope is, in the midst of all of this craziness, that people will see the celebration of Christmas in a new way. And that they will yearn for hope. They will yearn for peace. They will yearn for joy and love. Those are the themes of the Advent season. And most of all, my prayer is that in the midst of all of this, they will see Christ. For a number of years, I haven't heard as much of it anymore, but you know, a couple years ago, there was a whole big campaign among churches to keep Christ in Christmas. And that was like the whole, you'd see it everywhere. And people were like ticked off because people wouldn't say Merry Christmas to them in the stores. And you remember that whole thing. We speak about keeping Christ in Christmas, and we lament the fact that many do not see Jesus in this season. And the heart of Christmas, though, is Christ. And we know that in our minds, but sometimes in the way that we live out our lives, we lose sight of that. Maybe we need to stop and think about this in another way. Is it possible that we keep Christ in Christmas in a way that is not good? And what I mean by that is, it's easy for us to limit, as a culture, it's easy for us to limit Christ to the story of his birth. It's easy for us to contain him to our nice Christmas celebrations. It's easy for us to keep him wrapped up in our Christmas celebration and traditions. And we need to remember that Christ is not part of the Christmas story. Christmas is part of the Christ story. What we celebrate as Christmas is part of the story of Jesus Christ. Obviously, we know that Jesus is about a lot more than the Christmas story and the traditions that we have surrounding that. His birth is a monumental story precisely because there is so much more to Christ than the nativity story. And so for a few minutes this morning, I want to talk to you about Christ before Christmas. If you remember last week, we looked at a passage of Scripture from Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and 17. And it says that the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. This is talking about Jesus, whose birth we celebrate during this Christmas season. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. And then listen to this in verse 17. It says, He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Did you catch that phrase? Speaking about Jesus Christ, it says, He is before all things. That means He is before what we celebrate as Christmas and His birth. The entire Scriptures, both the Old Testament and the New Testament, are unified in one common narrative. It's the story of God's Son, Jesus Christ. It's a story that is woven together through Genesis to Revelation. And according to Scripture, the Jesus story does not begin in Bethlehem or Nazareth. It begins in eternity past, when the Word, Jesus, became a baby born of a woman. But it begins in eternity past. Before He was ever born of a woman, He was with God and He was God. Whether or not we realize it, the whole of Scripture, all of the Old Testament, was constantly pointing ahead to the coming of Christ, the one who was born and given the name Jesus. Jesus is woven into all of the pages of the Old Testament, the Jewish Scriptures. Over and over again in the gospel narratives of Jesus' life, we find these words about Him. According to the prophets, as it is written, according to the Scriptures, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. Events that happened, things that Jesus said, you look at His life in the Gospels, and they're constantly referring back to the Old Testament Scriptures. And the Scriptures that the Gospel writers were referring to were what we now call the Old Testament. They were the only Scriptures that existed, the Jewish Scriptures at that time, because the Gospel writers hadn't written yet. The Apostle Paul and other apostles hadn't written yet. So when Jesus refers to the fact that the things that He was doing and the things that He was saying were fulfilling the Scriptures, He was talking about what we refer to as the Old Testament. And the Old Testament was written hundreds of years before the coming of Jesus to planet Earth. In John chapter 5, Jesus was telling people, He said, "You search the Scriptures because you think they give you eternal life, but the Scriptures point to Me." That's what Jesus was saying. He said that in the beginning with Moses and the prophets, He explained through their writings everything concerning Himself in the Scriptures. Jesus said, "These are My words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things written about Me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." So even when Jesus was on this earth, He was referring people back to the fact that all of Scripture in the Old Testament was all leading up to and pointing ahead to Him. And you see this theme of promise and fulfillment that runs throughout the Bible. Now, many of you, maybe you grew up, and you probably still have one, have a red letter edition of the New Testament, or a red letter Bible. And those are the Bibles where all the words of Jesus are printed in red. So when you look through the Gospels, for example, everything that Jesus says is printed in red. Well, I want to suggest to you, and if you can kind of imagine this, if you looked at the Old Testament and you took every reference and every prophecy and every shadow and every image and every allusion to Christ in the Old Testament, and you turned those red, you would see that the whole Old Testament also would be splashed in the color red, because so much of the Old Testament points ahead to Christ. And so I want to just walk you through, and if you want me to send this to you later, I'll be happy to do that. 4,000 years before the birth of Jesus Christ, Adam and Eve received the promise, Eve specifically, that the Messiah would be born of a woman, that Eve's descendant would crush the seed of the serpent. And it was considered a messianic prophecy through all the hundreds of years in the nation of Israel. They look back to that promise, and we see in the book of Galatians in the New Testament that Jesus was born of a woman. 4,000 years before that, there was a prophecy about the coming of Jesus. 2,000 years before Christ was born, Abraham received the promise that the Messiah, or the anointed one, or the promised one, or what we would, the equivalent of that in the Greek language in the New Testament, is the Christ. Abraham received the promise that the Messiah, the Christ, would descend from Abraham through his son Isaac, through Isaac's son Jacob, through Jacob's son Judah. And you go to Matthew chapter 1 and you read the genealogy of Jesus, and you find that it traces back to those people. 700 years, and most of the prophets wrote between 700 years and 400 years before the time of Christ. Isaiah would prophesy that Jesus' mother would be a virgin who conceived by a miracle, and that Jesus, her son, would be God who became man. And we find that in Matthew chapter 1, we see that not only does it tell the story about a virgin conceiving and being with child, but it says that that might be fulfilling what the prophet Isaiah said. Micah prophesied that Jesus would be born in the town of Bethlehem, and we see the fulfillment of that recorded in Luke 2. Hosea the prophet prophesied that Jesus' family would have to flee to Egypt as refugees to save his young life. And that's what happened when Herod issued the edict to kill all the young children around Bethlehem. An angel warned Mary and Joseph, and they fled to Egypt and would spend a period of time there before it was safe for them to go back to Israel. Isaiah again prophesied that there would be a forerunner that we know as John the Baptist who would prepare the way for Jesus, and we see that fulfillment in Matthew. Isaiah also prophesied that the Messiah would live his life without committing sin, so that he would be the perfect sacrifice to stand in for us before God. And we see that that was fulfilled, that in 1 Peter, it talks about that he who knew no sin became sin for us. He took our place when he died on the cross. Isaiah also prophesied that Jesus would perform many miracles. And in Matthew chapter 11, when Jesus is trying to explain to John the Baptist that he really is the Messiah, one of the things that he used as evidence for that was all of the miracles that he had been performing. Zechariah the prophet prophesied that Jesus would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. And we know that on the Sunday leading into the Holy Week, before the Passover and before Jesus' crucifixion on the cross, we see that fulfilled, and we read about it in Luke chapter 19. 1,000 years before Christ was even born, David prophesied that the Messiah, the one we know as Jesus, would be betrayed by a friend. Zechariah later prophesied that that betraying friend would be paid 30 pieces of silver to betray Jesus. And we know that in the story of Judas. Isaiah prophesied that Jesus would be beaten and mocked and spit upon. And we see that come about in the Gospel of Matthew, recording Jesus' trial and his arrest prior to his crucifixion. 1,000 years before Christ, David, the king, prophesied that there would be lots that would be cast for Jesus' clothes, and we see that happening in the narrative of the crucifixion in John chapter 19. Isaiah prophesied that Jesus would be hated and rejected by men, and we find that to be true when we read the gospel narratives. Isaiah prophesied that the Messiah would not defend himself And when Jesus was arrested and stood before Pilate, and even before that, when he stood before the high priest, and they accused him, he didn't say anything. He didn't defend himself, fulfilling that prophecy from hundreds of years ago. David prophesied that the Messiah's hands and feet would be pierced, and we see that happening in the death of Jesus. Isaiah prophesied that Jesus would be killed with sinners. And if you know the story, he was crucified with a thief on the right hand and the left hand. Both 1,400 years and 1,000 years, Moses and David prophesied before Christ, Moses and David prophesied that none of Jesus' bones would be broken. I mean, that seems like such a random prophecy, and yet the way the Romans worked when they crucified someone on the cross, just after a while, to speed up their death, they would break their legs of those who were hanging on the cross. David prophesied that Jesus would be forsaken by God, and one of his last words on the cross was, my God, why have you forsaken me? Isaiah prophesied that the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ that we know as Jesus Christ, would die. And we know that from the gospel narrative. Isaiah prophesied again 700 years before Christ that the Messiah, the anointed one, would be buried in the tomb given by a rich man. And when you read the gospel narratives again, you find that after Jesus was taken down from the cross, a rich man, Joseph Arimathea, gave his tomb to take his body and have it buried there. David and Isaiah prophesied that death could not hold the Messiah. And we find in Acts 2, when Peter is remembering what happened and he tells the story of the resurrection, that death could not hold him. David prophesied that the Messiah, the anointed one, would sit at the right hand of God. And when you get into the New Testament, to the book of Hebrews, you see this picture of the risen Christ at the right hand of God. So all of these promises and all of these prophecies, they pointed ahead to Jesus Christ, and they found fulfillment in him. Hope and expectation came to realization in Jesus. For hundreds of years, the people of Israel were waiting for the deliverer, for the Messiah, for the anointed one, for the Christ, who came in the form of a baby, was given the name Jesus. Those fulfilled promises. And there's more. There's more prophecies in the Old Testament. Lots more than the few that I read, that all find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ when he was on this earth. The fulfillment of those promises give weight and credibility to what we celebrate as the Christmas story. It's more than just a nice story. And I love the sentiment of Christmas, and we watch a lot of Christmas movies, and I love to decorate our house, and I love all of those things that are part of a joyous time of the year. But I realize that really is not the whole picture of who Christ is. Christmas is more than just a nice story. It's more than just a romantic, idealized story of a young couple who travel a long distance and their baby is born in a stable and laid in a manger. It's a true story, but it's not the whole story. And what makes the Christmas story the pivotal point in human history is not just the prophecies that are fulfilled with his coming, but the fact is that those prophecies show that he is the eternal Son of God who existed before the world began, and he stepped into our world. He made himself nothing, and he took on himself the form of a human. And he did that to reconcile a lost world to a Father who loves us so much. The story of Jesus doesn't really begin in Bethlehem. The story of Jesus coming to earth begins in Bethlehem, but the story of Jesus itself is much bigger than Bethlehem. According to the New Testament, it begins before that time. It begins in the dateless past. It begins before time as we know it. It begins before angels and atoms. It begins before human beings came into existence. Jesus, near the end of his life, prayed an incredible prayer that's recorded in John chapter 17. And this is one of the things he said in that. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am. This is right before Jesus dies and right before his resurrection. I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and see my glory. The glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Before this world was ever formed, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit were in a unity of love and fellowship. Before God the Father ever said, let there be light, or let there be birds of the air, or let the water separate, before he said any of that in the creation story, he loved his Son. Before time, the Father and Son had a unity of love and a fellowship through the Spirit. The Father and the Son shared a loving oneness before time as we know it. In the same prayer in John chapter 17 in verse 5, it says, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence, listen to this, with the glory I had with you before the world began. Christ was one with the Father before the world ever began. And when you stop to think about it, Christ is so much bigger, so his story is so much more expansive than just the Christmas story. As pivotal as that is for us human beings, because God came down among us and dwelt among us as a Son. But God was there in the beginning, Father, Son, and Spirit. And when Jesus talks about that he would have the glory that he had with the Father before the world began, what he's expressing is the fact that God's glory is his own essential being, with all the wonder and splendor of what it means to be God. And the writer of Hebrews said that Christ is the radiance of God's glory. And Jesus shared that glory, the essential essence of God's being, and he shared that with the Father before the world ever began. So before the Father ever said and spoke creation into being, he shared that glory with his Son. And the Son returned that glory back to the Father. According to Philippians chapter 2, Jesus left the splendor and the wonder of heaven, and he made himself of no reputation as a human being, even becoming a servant. That's the Bethlehem story. It's not just a baby who's born in a manger. It's the Son of God who gives up all of the splendor of heaven and comes down and takes on himself human form. I want to read one of my favorite passages from Philippians chapter 2. You can turn there with me and follow along, or look it up on your Bible app. But mainly, just listen. Listen to the beauty of these words. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. And he's talking about Jesus Christ. It says, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. And therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In John chapter 6, Jesus said, I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. With the birth of Jesus Christ that we celebrate in this Christmas season, the eternal broke into time and space. Christ the Lord left glory and came to a sin-cursed earth, and he was given the name Jesus, which means Savior. And my whole point in all of this is that sometimes we sentimentalize the story of Christmas, and all we think about when we think about Jesus is a nice, cute baby laying in a manger, shepherds gathered around, angels up above singing, and that is a wonderful, glorious sight. But Christ is the eternal Son of God. At the end of the story that we have in the book of Revelations, it records that Christ is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Christ is the great I Am, the same language as God revealed Himself in the Old Testament as Yahweh, I Am that I Am. Christ is the great I Am. He is the self-existent one, the one who is and who was and who is to come all at once. And that blows my mind. I don't understand how that can be. Time exists in Christ. And so Paul tells us that not only did the universe come into existence through Christ, but in Christ everything holds together. He's the firstborn of creation. And that means that He was there before anything else came into existence, that He had supremacy over all of creation, that He is over all things. Jesus Christ is the source and the sustainer of the entire universe, of which our planet makes just a small part of. John used the Greek word logos as a title for Jesus. Logos meant the principle, the word that gave the universe order and meaning and structure and harmony. Logos was what was considered the bond that held everything that was created together. And when John announced the beginning of Jesus' ministry, John announced that the Logos, the Christ, that Jesus was God. And the Logos, Christ, was with God. And the Logos was the one who created all things. But the most mind-blowing thing about that passage for me is what John says, and he follows up and he says, the Logos, the Christ, the divine Son of God, took on human flesh and became a man dwelling among us. As we come to a close this morning, I want to read that passage for you, and just listen to this. I mean, it's the kind of the it's almost poetic the way John phrases this. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning." John's talking about Christ, talking about Jesus Christ, His Son, God's Son. He says, through Him, through Christ, through the Logos, all things were made. Without Him, nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light, but he came only as a witness to the true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to those which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, not of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh, and he made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. This Christmas season, when we gather with family, when we perhaps read the Christmas story, think about this passage, the wonder, the mystery, and the beauty of the story of Christ coming to this earth. The heart of what we celebrate as Christmas is the fact that Jesus, the eternal Son of God, the Christ who existed before time and through whom the universe came to be, he came to this earth. And he stepped into time and he stepped into space to be our Savior and to make a way back to the Father. The Word, John says, referring to Jesus, became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We beheld his glory. We behold his glory yet today. Every time we read the story, every time we read the songs, behold the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. We have hope because Jesus Christ is more than just a baby who was born in a manger. He was more than just a fulfillment of hundreds of prophecies from Old Testament times. He was more than a great teacher. He was more than a compassionate healer. What we celebrate in the birth of Christ is more than just a nice nostalgic story. It is the story that is at the center of our universe. The Christ, Jesus, God's Son, who existed before time began, came into our world. He stepped down into our world, and he gave himself to the human race as the greatest gift, an expression of God's love for us. And he provided a way for us to be reconciled to the God who loves us with an everlasting love. Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. And because of that, we have hope. In the midst of all the things that are going on in our world around us, we have hope. We can experience joy even though the stresses of this life want to rob us of that joy. We can experience peace even in the midst of the most difficult circumstances. And we can live in hope because Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God who was and is to come. Our Savior, our Messiah, our Lord. He is our hope, our peace, our joy, our source of love, our strength. He is our life. And that's what we celebrate this season. More than just a baby born in a manger, more than just a story of shepherds and angels and wise men, it's a story of the eternal Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, God's Son, who came to this earth and took on himself human form so that he could give his life for us so that we could be brought back to the Father. Let's pray together. Lord, this week coming up, help us not to lose sight of who you are, the purpose of your coming, and what you have done for us. Fill our hearts with gratitude. We would be lost without you. We would be separated forever from a holy God. But thank you, Father, that as a holy God and a God of love and a God of compassion and a God of mercy and a God of grace, you saw our brokenness, our sinfulness, our need, and you sent your Son, the promised one, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the one who would be known as Christ. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you laid aside all of your privilege and all of your power and you came to this earth to give yourself for us. So that when we put our faith and trust in you, we're reconciled to the Father who loves us so much. Remind us this Christmas season that the real heart of the story is a grand and wonderful and expansive story. The Father's love for us and the full extent that you, Lord Jesus, went to reconcile us and bring us back home. May we celebrate with hope and peace and joy and love your birth, but more so may we celebrate the reality of who you are, the living Christ, the Son of the living God. We pray these things in your name. Amen.